I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Again, I studied this morning with a fact. Christians are different. Sometimes we think about the differences of Christians and how God calls us to be different people, and we get this image of, particularly when we use the word peculiar, folks that just stand out in a crowd that everybody looks at, and that maybe we see them as a little funny. And there are some times in which I think God calls us even to a visible peculiarity. I found this very interesting picture on the cover of Brother Carl McMurray's workbook on the differences of Christians, and I thought it portrayed pretty well sometimes the way we think about the peculiar nature of living the Christian life. It doesn't entice us to be this type of different. Do you feel different than others? Do you see your life as being that which is distinct? In most cases, we don't really enjoy it. Enjoy the aspect of being different than others. We seek to assimilate and to fit in. It's part of our nature. It's part of living in the culture even that we live in. But when Jesus describes his followers, he accounts to us what makes us different as his people. And it simply is not something that's confined to how we look on the outside, but rather it is an inward difference. The characteristics of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 in the first 12 verses that we've been studying throughout the year describe the countercultural Christian in terms of his heart. The Christian is different because he is mournful over the things that he's done that is wrong, because he's impoverished in spirit, because he's an individual in the face of provocation is meek and is submissive. He's an individual that's different because he's pure in heart, sets his mind on the things that are above. And it's this difference within, you see, that brings the response of the world. In the last Beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 11. Now, Jesus' statements in this last Beatitude that we studied last month are passive in the sense they describe what the world does to the Christian. The world sees this difference and persecutes it, immediately reacts to the Christian life. But Jesus then turns his attention to consider what is in essence the positive side of what the Christian is to do to the world. We're often warned that the world is not to influence us, yet the positive side of that is that we are, as God's people, to influence the world around us. And what Jesus teaches in the verses we're going to look at this morning is consistent with the principle that God gave to his people from the very beginning when he began to describe the distinction that he would make among the nations of the world to bring about Christ and the distinctive character of the nation of God. He said in Genesis chapter 12, he said to Abraham in a promise, "I will bless you and you will be a blessing." And both of those things are true in Christ, aren't they? God blesses us in Christ. And as we become the type of people that God wants us to be, we become a blessing to the world around us. God uses his people to bless other people. It may very well be that you're here, probably so, that you're here as a Christian today because you saw the character of another person's life, and through that person, God blessed you. Now that's what I want to talk a little bit about in the month that follows, because we're going to look at the next verse in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." Excuse me. Tack Chumley says in his commentary, "If we fail in our ability to influence the world around us, we fail in the most fundamental role that God intends for us." And I think that's certainly true. The distinctive influence of the Christian on the world is what I believe Jesus addresses in these verses. In verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we're going to talk about influence as we discuss these verses and look at what God calls us to be. How are we to influence the world around us? And on what principles does Jesus base this command? Well, I think there are some evident points to be made. But we're going to focus our attention this morning primarily on the words of verse 13, where he talks about being the salt of the earth. We view, I think, as a whole these verses, we see that there are some necessary implications that are going to be considered. One is that the Christian influences the world. Now, Jesus doesn't state this from the standpoint of what we should do. He doesn't say, go out and influence the world. He, in essence, says the Christian does influence the world and states it as a matter of fact. That Christianity is meant to be lived and is lived in a public way, not in the self-seeking manner of the Pharisees who did their religion on the street corner to be seen of men so that they could have their own reward. Jesus, in this very same sermon, in the very next chapter, condemns that as that which is irreligious. But Christianity is designed to have a positive influence on the world around it. It is designed, if lived correctly, to draw the attention of people so that as we live differently, individuals recognize this difference among us and become inquisitive of why we would live this way or why we make the choices that we make. That should not surprise us. The influence of Christian living should not surprise us in whatever culture that we find ourselves in, because Jesus influenced the world. In fact, who can we think of in all of the human history who has influenced human society more than Jesus Christ? In the very short life that he lived and what he taught, and what God brought to us, even in the human form of Jesus Christ, there was great influence. But of course, the design of Jesus' incarnation and his life upon earth was to show us God. And there's nothing more that would influence us more directly and impact our lives more than to see God as he is. And we've discussed that in terms of what Jesus provides for us in his incarnation as the reflection of God himself. Some people, when confronted with the truth, will respond favorably. They will be saved, and that's a great blessing. Others will ridicule and persecute the truth and those who teach the truth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." Now Paul's talking about influence here. He's saying that in this description that we are as a fragrance that goes up, and individuals then smell the life of Christ, so to speak, being lived out in the lives of Christians. And to some, it is a disgusting smell. It is something they turn away from and they ridicule. To others, it is the aroma of life itself and attracts them. And so to one, it's the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, it's the aroma of life leading to life. In either case, the life of the Christian has a profound effect. And even the persecution is not to alter the function of the Christian in the world as he lives distinctively. We are, as Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Well, another perspective here is that the world needs to be changed for the better. So God sends us out into the world to have an influence. The reason is because this world is a place that needs to be changed. We're not always aware of that or cognizant of that in our life, and I think that is the presupposition on what Jesus bases his teaching, is that this world is an ever-increasing darkness, and it's an ever-corrupting place. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. And as it grows worse, and as it grows darker, the life of the Christian becomes even more important. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "And yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So Paul puts it in the same context here as Jesus. That is, we are to have an influence. Why? Because this world is an ever increasingly worse place to live in. There is this decay and this corruption. Scripture reveals to us that as the world gets worse and worse, that there is no inherent remedy in the world to take care of the corruption that's taking place. That there is nothing that the world comes up with, a society in this, that changes the course of this decreasing moral character of the world and society itself. Now, we're fooled about that. We don't always believe that, sometimes even as Christians, that this world cannot get any better on its own. We believe that education is the solution to every problem. So if there's some societal problem, if people are fighting with one another, if you see families are being broken up, if there is disease, that the real answer is education. And education is a wonderful thing. But understanding that the moral character of this world is not changed by the initiative of the teaching, the philosophy of men. Education is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. And the morality the world needs comes through the influence of Christ in the world. So the evil world needs the moral influence of those who serve Christ. As God's people, we can make a difference. Not in the sense of making a political movement or rebelling against the society that we live in some social way, but through the teachings of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is advocating here in the influence of the Christian is not, you see, a social gospel approach that's so popular today. The influence of Jesus is evidence of the product of the lifestyle of those who serve Him in their lives. A moral life of meekness and sacrifice, a thirst for God's righteousness, those things that are contained, you see, in the very words of the Beatitudes, are the power of the influence of the gospel to change society itself. So God's social reform is through personal righteousness, not political movements or government policy. That's an important thing for the Christian to remember. Where is your hope about this world that you live in, about your family, the society that you live in? Is it in some political movement, some political party, or is it your hope found in the character that can be born in people's lives as you teach them the gospel and as you live the gospel in your own life? So no matter how dark the world gets, Jesus' people can shine His lights. And it's through that influence of light that the world is made a better place. Another principle is our ability to influence the world for good is dependent upon our sanctification from it. And again, this is one of those principles that we have to get a hold of and recognize that this is where Jesus is coming from. That our ability to influence the world for better is not by becoming like the world. We often think that that's the way we will be successful. That if we want to influence people, get them to go along with what we're thinking and follow us, that we need to try to make them comfortable where we're at, to accommodate them, and reconcile the message to what they're thinking, and make the message relevant to society, so to speak, and that that will influence people for good. Any positive intended effect that we have on the world is based not on assimilating ourselves to the world, but rather being distinct from it. By definition, an influence must be different from that which it influences, so that that which is influenced and that which is made different, you see, becomes like that very cause. Both salt and light are unlike what they influence. Light dispels darkness, not by becoming dark, but by shining brighter. Salt influences that which is influenced, not by changing its nature, but by being what it is. It influences that on which it is placed. So you see, the distinctiveness is a part of the process. John chapter 17, Jesus says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus was praying to the Father that the distinctive influence of His disciples would be powerful in their sanctification from the world, and that the truth was the element through which that sanctification and separation from the world would take place. Now those are principles, the presuppositions, by which Jesus then voices in Matthew chapter 5 this call for us to be different. You are the salt of the earth. The purpose of this public influence is to glorify God and not ourselves. That when it's all said and done and we begin to influence and make a difference in the lives of others, the credit goes to God. And it's for that purpose, so that other individuals can be brought to God to praise Him. It ought to be the evident way in which we live, that the source of our morality comes from not ourselves and not our own thinking, from the church or from any religious organization, but from the very words of God themselves. We go to the Bible and we open up the Bible and read what God says, and we become like that, and thereby we become powerful influences in the society that God Himself directs. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, I find it so many times interesting that when Jesus makes statements, they are concise, they are short, and in many ways, many times they are left alone. In the sense that Jesus just says it and walks away from it, so to speak, and we are left to interpret it. Even His original audience is left to make an interpretation of what he means. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then He goes on to say, "If salt loses its savor, it's not good for anything but to trample up the foot of men," and that's it. What does He mean by the salt of the earth? There, and you probably know this from hearing me preach, there are a lot of lessons in the salt of the earth. There's more than one sermon here. Jesus' concise statement. So what does He mean? We're left to interpret what He means. Why does Jesus compare the Christian to salt? Well, a couple of thoughts here come to my mind, and probably due to yours as well. One is that salt is basic to the necessity of life. Sodium is involved in all the physical aspects of our lives, involved in muscle contraction and heartbeats. It's involved in the aspect of nerve impulses and the digestion of protein. Regulates the exchange of water between our cells. Without salt, our human body, you see, would go into convulsions, paralysis, and then eventually die. We need salt. Despite what they tell you about your heart, you need a little salt. You need some. Salt is necessary to life. Salt is also very valuable and always has been valuable in human society. Much more in the past than it is now, because we just go to our cabinets, take out the salt shaker, we put on what we want, we go to the store, we buy salt. Pretty cheap. You don't spend a lot for salt. Hasn't always been that way. Salt, in times gone by, has been so valuable that it was compared to gold in terms of a commodity of exchange. In fact, during the period of the ancient Greek history, salt was called by the term theon, which means divine, because it was seen to be that which came from the gods. The Romans held that except for the sun, nothing was more valuable to life than salt. In fact, Roman soldiers were paid in salt. You ever heard the phrase, he's not worth his salt? That's where that came from, because salt was the commodity through which individuals were paid their wages. In numerous ways, Jesus is here. Whether they were Greek or Roman, whatever society they were from, even Jewish, would have understood salt of the earth was to represent a valuable commodity. And what Jesus was saying, even at the outset, was that Christians are valuable to the world that they live in. Those, I think, would have come to understand through Jesus' words that follow, that the value that Christ is placing upon the Christian is not in themselves, but in their relationship with Jesus Christ, and the influence that they can have on the world around them. Well, salt itself, what do we think about when we think about salt? What are the qualities of salt that can be applied here? There are a number of suggestions, and if you've heard sermons on this particular topic, I'm sure you've heard these as well, as to what is, how is salt to be compared to the quality of the influence of the Christian life. Well, some point to the color of salt. It's white, suggests purity, so Christians ought to remain pure in an impure world. Certainly that's true. The influence of the Christian is in his ability to live a pure life and to help others around him to live pure lives. James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So pure religion is to keep yourself unspotted from what's around you. Thereby, through this distinctive pure character, you become an influence. Some suggest that Jesus may be talking about the sting of salt. You ever had a cut or a wound and go in the ocean to swim? Doesn't feel too good. It stings, because salt, when it comes into an open wound, you see, produces pain. And some suggest that this ability of salt to irritate is what Jesus has in mind. That Jesus meant to teach the Christians are to sting the world by the gospel. That terminology is even used to describe the effect of the word of God. It says in Acts chapter 2 that those who were convicted of the sin were pricked in their hearts. They were cut to the heart, and there was this pain of consciousness that came not only through the teaching, but through the lives of those who lived righteously. And so Noah condemned the world that he lived in by building the ark and living in a righteous way. Apostolic preaching brought people to the conviction of sin and was in itself a call to repentance. Maybe that's part of what Jesus is saying here. Others suggest that the salt here, by its nature, creates thirst. And what Jesus is saying in using salt to describe the Christian is that God's people are to live in such a way as to create a spiritual thirst in a world, you see, that is without the Word of God. They, by their living, are to create a curiosity about the Word of God so that they can be brought to the water of life and have satisfaction. That may happen. A person may see the peace that we're able to have in our life because of our relationship to Jesus. They may see the confidence that we have in the future. They may see the choices that we make in the moral life, and they may be drawn to that. They may be persuaded to investigate the faith that we have and the things that we teach. Jesus said earlier, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is it our responsibility then as Christians to create this thirst in others? We are the salt of the earth. That may be part of the interpretation here as well. Others emphasize that the real quality of salt is the flavor of salt. That's what I like about it. Probably you do too. Put on your food to improve the flavor of the food. Who could possibly eat popcorn or eggs without salt? I know Charlie can. And so there's this aspect of salt that makes it better, makes the flavor better. It's more palatable. And so we're to live in such a way that makes the world palatable, that makes it more attractive. All the previous considerations, I think, have some merit in the sense of the thirst and color and so on. It seems that this is the best way to go in interpreting Jesus' words, because Jesus goes on to say that the salt has the ability to lose its savor or to lose its flavor, not its color or its sting, but rather its ability to influence that on which it's placed. But to whom do we make the world more palatable by our living? Well, I think the best emphasis here of the quality of salt is that salt was used as a preservative. In fact, that was the major use of salt in the time when Jesus spoke these words. Salt was placed on meat, even on other things, in order to preserve them because they didn't have refrigerators. And so the salt was known in its value because of its ability to preserve something from decaying or corrupting. Christians then, if they are the salt of the earth, by Jesus' words, are to preserve the earth. That's interesting terminology, because I hear all around us that we need to save the planet, we need to save the earth. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about not some form of environmentalism, that somehow we're going to save this planet through the efforts that we have, or a call for Christians to be involved in those efforts, however good they might be. The Christian life goes far beyond any physical perspective of saving the planet on which we live to saving the earth from the standpoint of the judgment of God. What's in view here is a corruption that's spiritual, not physical. What's in view here is a decay that comes inwardly in individuals' lives that we see in many ways in our society. The concept being spiritual, so is the preservation. Well, how does that work? Well, we think about salt. Salt doesn't take something that's rotten and make it unrotten. If it's already rotten, it's rotten. You can't put enough salt on it to make it good anymore. No, salt's a preservative. You put it on something that's good, that will turn bad, and it keeps it from turning bad. And so the idea of preservative here, in terms of salt of the earth, is that the Christian, by his living, has an influence on that which is good in society in order to preserve it, in order to delay a decaying or a corruption. Not only in the sense of things not getting any worse morally, but I believe as well, in the context of Scripture, that he's talking about the judgment of God. God stands ready to judge this world of sin. That's a way to look at this world that we need to be interested in. That the world that we live in, the society we live in, is on the cusp of judgment. God is ready and certainly very willing to judge all the evil in this world. You see it, you disgust it, you don't like it. God doesn't like it more than you don't like it. And God can do something about it, and one day he will. And he stands ready to judge all of the evil in this world. Why would he not do it now? Why doesn't he come now? There were Christians that asked that question over and over again, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Habakkuk to the souls around martyred souls in Revelation. People were asking, God, come in your judgment upon the evil of this world. And the answer was, God will do that in his own time. If there is a reason we can look in the Bible as to why God would forestall the judgment upon the world in which we live, we may be talking about it here even this morning. That it's the Christians and the influence of Christian living in the world that makes the world look better to God, so to speak, or preserves it because of those who are in it who are living righteous. When God saw the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there Abraham's nephew Lot lived, there was a plea made to the mind of God by Abraham, spare the cities if I can find this many good people. If I can find 50, he couldn't find 50. And then he went out to even find 10, and God said, for 10 people in that city that serve me, I'll not destroy it. Lot, Abraham said, 5 men. And we know what happened to those cities. But understand, the mind of God was influenced by the moral character of those who would serve him in the midst of the dark place. And so God was willing to spare. It seems even that God was willing to forestall the immediate judgment of Israel at Sinai because of the influence and the intercession of Moses. He was ready to judge them, to wipe them out and start all over again in the family of Moses. And God pled for Israel, and God listened to the moral, righteous pleadings of Moses. Is it possible that God will forestall at the present time the judgment of the world that we live in because the salt of the Christians in the world are preserving it? Now, there's another aspect of this, and that is the idea of sacrifice. Have you ever considered the place of salt in the worship of God's people in the Old Testament? It tells us in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offering you shall offer salt. Didn't God know that stuff was going to be hard on their hearts? That's just a little commentary I'll throw in there. But God commanded salt in all of the sacrifices. Why? Well, because it had meaning. In the Old Testament, salt was the opposite of leaven. We know about leaven. Leaven was to be removed from the house because it represented, you see, influence. Leaven represented the influence of pagans and represented the influence of impurity. Salt represented purity itself and therefore was to be added as a preservative. And that's not in the aspect of physical preservative, but I believe was symbolic of the preserving of the sacrifice in the mind of God. It was though God was saying, add salt to it and make it last. As a preserving agent, then, salt represented the eternal and irrevocable nature of the covenant of God himself. So that covenants were meaningful and long-lasting, and those that were sometimes were called covenants of salt. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5, it talks about God's eternal covenant with David as being a covenant of salt. In Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, and all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Now again, we're not given great detail of the meaning of this aspect of salt, but it seems as though that the influence here is in the preserving aspect of it. Now quickly looking at this, what is God telling us? You are the salt of the earth. The power of the influence is in us. In fact, the language itself is emphatic. The you here in the language, in the original language, is you and you alone are the preserving influence of the world. If you and I don't preserve it, if you and I don't influence the world, who will? Who will teach your children? Who will make people better? Who will have God's purposes in their lives brought to them if you and I do not do it? If it's not his church, if it's not his body. The power of our influence is in the contact that we make. Salt does not impact what it does not touch. You keep it on the shelf, it'll do nothing. You have to put it actually on the meat or on that which you want to preserve and that which you want to save it. And though we're not in fellowship with the sins of the world, with those things that make up the world, we do not love the world, but rather reprove it. We must stay in contact with those who are in the world in order to have that influence. Brother Chumley, in his commentary, says if you're not close enough to your neighbor to invite them for coffee, you probably aren't close enough to be an effective influence in their life. There's a lot of folks. I think about that for a moment. There are a lot of folks that I know that I don't have enough contact with to have a positive influence. Well, I know them, and they know me. But there's not this intimate contact where what the way I live would really make a difference in their life. The power of our influence is in the truth of God's Word. Paul warned Timothy of those who would have no regard for the truth, depart from faith, give heed to seducing spirits, and believe all kinds of lies. And he expected Timothy to turn away from those folks and nourish the people of God in the words of faith. And he says, of your good doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Verse 11, he says of that same chapter, these things you command and teach. And he went on to say that the influence will be not only upon first your own life, but all those who hear you. It begins in our recognition of the truth of God's Word and how much we know about what God has said. The power of our influence is in our obedient conduct. He told Timothy to be an example to those who believe. He says in conduct, love, spirit, and purity, he was to be an example, because the influence, you see, was in how he would live. If you don't live it, it doesn't make any difference if you know it. If you don't live it, it doesn't make any difference if you teach it. Because the influence is in the power of the influence is in your obedient conduct. But then Jesus says, but if the salt has lost its favor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by man. Physical salt itself can be contaminated. Now, it can't lose its... If you put salt in a cabinet, you can keep it forever. I don't think there's any expiration date on it from the standpoint of still being salt. But when salt was mined in the first century, when it was taken out of the ground and used there, it did have the ability to lose its ability to influence because it was contaminated with other things as it was brought forth from the earth. And thereby, that contamination would so influence the salt that it would lose its ability to flavor or even to preserve. And when it got that way, it wasn't good for anything. You couldn't put it on your ground and grow crops on it. You could throw it out, but wherever you threw it out, nothing was going to grow there. So what'd they do with it? They put it in the roads. And they walked on it. And so salt then, trampling underfoot, indicates this aspect of the absolute uselessness of salt when it loses its influence. What's the problem here, spiritually? I believe it's what we sometimes call worldliness. It's worldliness. When Christians fail to be distinctive, they fail, as Mr. Chumley says, in the most fundamental responsibility. And what good is a Christian who can't influence anybody else for good? What good is a worldly Christian? Is any good to the church that he's a member of? Is any good to his family? Is any good to society? Is any good to God? A person who claims to serve God yet lives like the world, who has not this ability to influence anybody? And there are several pertinent applications we could make about moral sins that individuals practice. Lying, cheating, and immodest clothing, and social drinking. All these things that the world recognizes Christians should not be involved in, he's involved in, and therefore he loses his influence. But I want to suggest to you that worldliness is more than that. The negative influence of those who serve the world is not just in the outward aspects of producing the same sins that may be found in the world, but rather to live in a way with the perspectives and the hopes and the assumptions and presuppositions that the world has. To live a life that's so comfortable and in conformity to the world around it that it simply does not disturb its surroundings. That's worldliness. You just don't disturb anybody. You get along with these folks, you get along with these folks, and that's the very perspective that the world presents to us as being the way people ought to be. That's the ideal, isn't it? You see this little sticker on the side on the bumper sticker cards that says coexist. Only the letters are made up of all the symbols of different religions. That we ought to all get along. That we ought to all, you see, just let one another alone and live that way. Well, there is certainly a very real sense in which living Christian life involves compassion, deep compassion, and understanding, and a continual search and recognition that I'm not it, and I have not yet arrived. But the Christian must live his life in such a way that he draws the attention of those who do not agree with him, and who do not live that way. He must rock the boat with the way that he lives, because that's exactly what Jesus is describing in those first few verses. It's so countercultural that the people that even heard it recognized that it was paradoxical by its very nature, that a person that was meek could inherit the earth, that a person that was mournful could be happy. John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, who does the will of God, abides forever. One writer wrote this, if by concessions made to the world, the salt has been leached out of us, leaving only a residue of worldly respectability, fine buildings, congenial social circles, and empty rituals, we too have become utterly worthless. If we're just a worshiping society that just simply doesn't bother anybody else, we are not the children of God. God's people have a moral good influence in the world around them. They are salt, and they cannot, in that respect, be ignored. That's a compelling question. How salty are you? The power of influence is enormous responsibility. And we need to make the right applications. It goes far beyond just what we do in our assemblies. As important as it is for Christians to worship together according to his will, we must remember that most lost people in this world who need to glorify God will not glorify God because they see us in assembly eat the Lord's Supper or not worship with instruments. Most people who are lost will stay out there and view us only from afar in the lives that we live apart from our assemblies as we do or do not do what God tells us to do in the everyday decisions of our life. And it's through whether or not Christ is viewed there, they will either come to God or be driven from him. If we have gained the victory over the worldly system of pride and carnality, it will show in our lives. It is salt, and it will bear an influence. Thank you for your attention this morning. I apologize for going over. I do that a lot. Apologize and go over.